a well-known psychologist, tells the story about a mother that he had spent some time with. The mother had sought him out. And she sought him out because she was having this contest of wills with her daughter. And she felt like she had been hopelessly beaten in this contest of wills with her daughter. And so he was sought out by her, really for him to bail her out of this. Now the daughter was 3 years old. The lady's name, he called her Miss Nicholson. And Sandy, the little three-year-old, had beat Mom in a contest of wills. What had happened was, over and over, she had just treated her mom like this yo-yo. For example, the one I think the kind of the straw that broke the back. Little Sandy was put down for a nap and decided she wanted some things. Well, I want my bear. Okay, she gets her bear. That's not enough. Well, I want the nightlight on. No, I want the nightlight off. No, I want. Till she finally settled on a glass of water. So Mrs. Nicholson brings in the glass of water, hands it to Sandy, but now Sandy doesn't want the glass of water anymore. So she says, 1, 2, 3, and she still doesn't want the glass of water anymore. So she goes back in the kitchen. Now Sandy wants the glass of water again. Mom is just like a yo-yo, back and forth and back and forth. The psychologist told the lady the problem. She paid, I don't know how many hundreds of dollars to hear this. But he said the actual meaning behind this conflict and 100 others was simply this. Sandy was brazenly rejecting the authority of her mother. Well, yeah. But as we look to the Psalms, the psalmist, as we're going to see here this morning, makes us aware that the problem with the society in which we, in which everyone else has lived in since the garden, is that persons have brazenly rejected the authority of God. The difference is, though, that unlike this mother, Mrs. Nicholson, God is not like some yo-yo. The difference is God has not lost control. God's authority cannot be thwarted. God's authority cannot be hindered, cannot be obstructed, cannot be frustrated. God's authority cannot be thwarted. If you will turn back in your Bibles to the Psalms that were read a moment ago, Psalm 1 and 2 were read together. We're just going to look at Psalm 2 this morning, though. We looked at Psalm 1 last week. And as we look at this magnificent portrait of God's sovereignty and the introduction to the Psalter here, Psalm 1 and 2, let me just point out, I guess maybe kind of technically speaking, that these Psalms really need to be read together as they were read together this morning. And let me just give you, we could give you several, but let me give you just one clue of why we see that happening. Look at the first words of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is this man. And then when you go to the end of chapter 2, you see this, it's like a bookend here. Blessed is the man in Psalm 1. Now in Psalm 2 at the end, blessed are all. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The first Psalm, verse 1, blessed is this individual who does not walk, sit, or stand with the wicked, with the sinners, with the mockers, but delights in the Lord, meditates on him day and night. We see a picture in Psalm 1 of God's eminence, God's close watch care over those who are in a right relationship with Him. And then when we move to Psalm 2, we see expanded, especially towards the end, and it's an invitation from the individual who's blessed, who's fulfilled, who's happy only in God, to the community, to all, to everyone, to anyone, an invitation. Blessed are all. who take refuge in Him, who come to Him, who are satisfied in Him alone. And through the Psalm 2, as we'll see this morning, we see, as we saw, the immanence in Psalm 1, more the transcendence in Psalm 2 of God and His holiness, His justice, His wrath against the wicked and those who rebel against His authority and against His sovereignty. Of course, the chief end of man, we would state, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And those who live according to His plan, the psalmists make it very simple. Those who live according to His plan will receive great blessings. And those who do not will suffer the consequences. And so what we do, what we find here in Psalm 2, is really a picture of a glimpse into this reality, true reality, by giving us a lens to interpret the world in which we live in. First of all, we'll see it's absurd. It's futile. It's absurd to rebel against absolute authority. Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why all this? It's absurd. Now, if we're going to talk about the absurdity, though, of absolute authority as we look at these first six verses of Psalm 2, maybe we need to start with some definitions, though. So we'll go to Webster first and just define absolute, define authority. Webster says absolute is free from imperfection, whole, complete, pure. And he says authority is the right and power to command and be obeyed. Therefore, if you put them together, absolute authority would be perfect, complete, pure, right and power to command and to be obeyed. Why? Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why do the kings of the earth take their stand? Why do the rulers gather together against the Lord, against His anointed one? It's absurdity. Why would this happen? He continues, he asks the rhetorical questions. I mean, how could people be arrogant enough or ignorant enough or naive enough not to realize that perfect, complete, a pure right and power to command and to be obeyed will take place? The nations conspire. The peoples, they plot in vain. If you remember from last week, we looked at Psalm 1 and this word meditate. Blessed is the one who meditates on God's Word day and night. And we went to Isaiah and to see how it's the same term that was used for this lion that was growling or purring over its prey. The same word as using meditating on the Word of God was used for that lion that was about to consume its prey to make it into what God designed him to be. And the same thing as we pour over the Word of God. And then when we come to Psalm 2, we see the same picture for those who are plotting against God, who are meditating on this, who have made their lives for this. And the kings of the earth, why? Why do they take their stand? I mean, remember, in chapter 1, the blessed man is not the one who stands in the way of sinners. Because the wicked, verse 5, they're the ones who will not stand in judgment. Don't stand with those against God. They won't stand in the end. These are the ones who view true freedom as being freed from God's authority. But here, as we look at the psalm, it's absurd. It's absurd to rebel against absolute, pure authority. Why would the kings take their stand? Why? Again, it says, they say, verse 3, let us break their chains, they say. Let us throw off their fetters. These are the ones who view true freedom as being freed from God's authority. If I really want to be free, they're saying, then I need to be freed from God. I need to be freed from everything. And throw off the chains, throw off the fetters. Professor Knight says this, and all men and women have got to learn, usually the hard way, that liberation is not an end in itself. whether it be women's liberation, freedom from colonial domination, freedom from moral restraints, liberation always means being set free to a new obedience. About 15 years ago, a pastor told me, I was in Memphis, he was in Memphis, Tennessee, and he was telling me about this conversation that he had with three young men in his church. He told me 15 years ago, so I don't know how long previous to that this conversation took place, but there were three boys in his office, and as he was talking to them, he was a little bit older pastor, and this was before, you know, Mohawks and different things were in vogue, and he asked them, he just said, why do you dress the way you dress? I mean, they had their Mohawks, they had their markings that were the same, each one of them, they had their piercings that were the same, they had their clothes that were the same, and he said, why do you dress the way you dress? And they looked at him and they said, well, man, we just don't want to conform. We just want to be free. And he stepped back and said, guys, look at yourself. You're all the same. You are conforming. You know, and some of us are like, yeah. And then some of us are like, what are you talking about? But, you know, we do the same thing. I don't have my dimpled tie on anymore from the first hour to be here with you. We may, you know, whether it's the Abercrombie shirt or Gap pants or today, I guess it's the T-shirt from Goodwill that you have no clue what it means. You're liberated to a new obedience, right? We understand that. True freedom. We want to be free, but from what? To what? Liberation. It's another obedience, a new obedience. To broaden the picture a little bit, as we think of the larger scope of reality, in Ephesians 2, the Bible says that those who are not in a right relationship with God in Jesus Christ, they're slaves. There's an obedience to the world, to Satan, even to self. Charles Colson says, or he tells this story, retells a true story about a young woman who had confessed to her psychiatrist that she was just exhausted by her lifestyle. I mean, she found herself in this unending cycle that was just wearing her out. Her cycle, her lifestyle, was a lifestyle of parties and drugs and explicit relationships and alcohol and this, and you could pile on it and pile on it. And she just was exhausted, and the psychiatrist looked at her and he said, why don't you stop? And it was like she had never heard that in her life. I mean, it astounded her. She sat up, she looked at him and said, you mean I don't have to do what I want to do? You mean I don't have to do what I want to do? Enslaved even to herself. Let me get very simple with this. True freedom is living according to our design. Very simply speaking, a fish jumps out of the water, frees itself from the bondage of the water onto land now. Has this fish been liberated? No. The fish is liberated when it's put back into the water according to its design. Are these trees uprooted from these hurricanes? They're liberated from the soil. They're set free now. No. Those trees are set free when they're in good, rich soil where they can grow, where they can be what they're designed to be. And people are not set free by breaking away from God. This is what the psalmist is trying to help us understand. We're not set free by breaking away from God. We must be placed back into His hands by submitting to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to recognize true freedom, in order to be what we've been designed to be. We all have a comprehensive view of reality. Well, you have it. You may not have ever said it like this, but every one of us have something down just in the core of our hearts, the core of who we are in our souls, that drive us. That if we couldn't do without that, then we couldn't exist anymore. And he's saying, if you want to really be yourself, if you want real existence, real reality, then we submit to Him. True freedom is taking refuge in Him. Blessed freedom are all those who take refuge in God. Then what's God's response to these ones that are saying, no, true freedom is to break away from God. True, you know, the nations are raging. The people are plotting in vain. The kings are taking their stand. The rulers are gathering together against the Lord, against His anointed one. Let's get away from God. How does God respond to that? Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. He laughs. Let me say what He's not doing here before we walk into this, what it says He is doing. He's not sitting in heaven perspiring. Oh, let me go get you that glass of water that you need. Oh, that's not what you need. Let me get you this. Oh, that's not what you need. He's not a holy yo-yo. He's not perspiring, trying to take care of. He's not caught off guard. He doesn't need to run trying to fix everything like Mrs. Nicholson. I've heard some of you use the Yiddish word before, chutzpah. So I know some of you understand what this means, but for the rest of you, this word chutzpah, it really has no English equivalent, but it refers to one who has this attitude of incredible gall or presumption or a shameless audacity. And the classic example of helping to understand this word is told about this young man. And the young man goes and he murders his mother and father. And now he's standing before the judge. He's standing before the judge and he's pleading his case before the judge and he's begging for mercy. Now remember, this guy has just killed his mom and his dad. And he's pleading for mercy and he says, Judge, have mercy on me. I'm an orphan. You laugh because it's so absurd. That's what's happening here. He laughs. This is absurdity. To rebel against pure, undefiled, complete authority, the right and the power to command and to receive obedience. I remember one day I'm 12 years old. I've established my place on the couch in the living room. I may have weighed 60 pounds, soaking wet, that's being generous. But I've established my place. This is my couch. Until my 17-year-old brother decides, no, that's my place. That's going to be my couch. Now, he probably weighed at least 260 pounds. And that's no joke. And so I'm there, I'm hanging out, and he comes and he takes me and he launches me off the couch. And it wasn't that big a deal for him, to be honest with you. And he launches me off the couch, and now it's his. And he establishes himself there. So what do? I go find another place to sit. No, I don't. I think, that's my couch. And I can take him. And so I try. And I'm launched again. And again. And again. And I'd probably try it now if no. But the absurdity of that, and that's what we see happening here. The one enthroned in heaven, he laughs. He scoffs at them. God laughs not because he takes pleasure in rebuking and expressing his anger and expressing his wrath. God's holiness and justice, they aren't some dark sides to his nature way back in the recesses of who he is, but they're pure aspects of his attributes, of his nature, of who he is also. He acts according to his pure righteousness, and he has to rebuke them, and justice has to take place. And as we continue in the psalm, We see not only that it's absurd to rebel against absolute authority, but we see that God has set up this pure, perfect authority through His anointed. Look at verse 6 and following. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Now, scholars will call this a royal psalm. And the reason it's called a royal psalm is because when a king of Israel was installed, he was anointed. He was seen as adopted by God and given the very authority of God. And it's thought that this may have even been part of the covenant that was read at some of these coronations when a new king of God's people would be installed. And if you want to read later in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you see where David, God's anointed King David, was promised by God that he would establish his throne, his reign forever. And so as David is writing this, we know this, that he was writing it from different New Testament accounts speaking back to him. We know that David is thinking much more broadly than Mrs. Nicholson and her little brazen 3-year-old. Now, maybe in the immediate context with David, he may have been thinking about, some say, 2 Samuel 8 or 2 Samuel 10, when different kings are coming against him, plotting against the Lord's anointed, coming against him. An example of that, I said 2 Samuel 8 and 10. Let's go to 10 for just a moment. 2 Samuel 10, this king of the Ammonites has just died, Nahash. And David and he had been allies. And so David does the right thing. He sends a delegation over for sympathy. His son Hanan now has taken the throne. He's the successor. So David sends this delegation over there just to say, "Hey, you know, I know it's a formal thing, but we're sorry about this. We want to help you in any way we can." Well, Hanan's wise men, who turn out to be really not very wise at all, tells them, "You know what? Be careful. King David's just trying to trick you. He's not really wanting to console you." And so I quote from 2 Samuel 10:4. Hanan seized David's men, shaved off half of their beards, or not half of their beards, but half of the beard of each man, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. Now there's a welcome for you, huh? Takes the man, shaves off half his beard of each one of these men, takes their garments, cuts them off from here down, and says, "Get out of here." What shame he sends them with. Well, obviously this became a stench in the nostrils of God's anointed King David. Well, the Ammonites hear about that and they know, "Oh, wait a minute, we've aroused the king." So they set up a plan, a plot to go against him. And they did, and they go against King David, but they're routed. King David, God's people, routs them. So they go back and they regroup. And they're plotting again, and the nations are conspiring, and the people are plotting, and the kings are taking their stand, and the rulers are gathering together against the Lord and His anointed, and they come back again, and they're routed again. And then finally in that chapter, chapter 10, some of the other kings are watching what's happening. And they're saying, "Whoa, we don't want to be under this king's wrath." And so they start going to King David and making peace. "We want to align ourselves with you. We want to kiss the Son. We want to come under you." But actually, as we look at this Psalm 2, not only is it much broader than Mrs. Nicholson and her little 3-year-old, but it's also a lot broader than King Hanan and his cronies. You see, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, we find John and we find Peter. They've just been released from prison. This man had been crippled for 40 years. God had used them to heal him. They had been taken captive and they were told, don't heal, don't preach, don't say anything in the name of Jesus anymore. Then they were released. And when they were released, they went straight back to their people, to the people, the other followers of Jesus. And they told what had happened. And when they told what had happened, they started praying together. And here's the prayer that they prayed. Sovereign Lord, You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed. You see what was happening in this psalm? Yes, it was setting up His anointed king and David and his successors. And each king was being set up. And this was a prophecy showing that in Psalm 2. Each king would be set up and would take on the very authority of God. But the ultimate fulfillment, the Bible lets us know, is in Jesus Christ Himself. And the early church saw this and they said, the kings here are Herod and Pontius Pilate. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Paul is standing before these children of Abraham, the Jews in the synagogue in Acts chapter 13. And he's letting them know that this prophecy has been fulfilled. And he said, I quote Acts 13, "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to see decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is pointing to Christ, who rules now and forever. Philippians 2, 9. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Verse 9, back in Psalms, "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." He's established absolute authority in His Son, Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, as we look towards the end of this world as we know it, those words are given to Christ Himself, to Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. You see, the anointed in the Hebrew is Mashiach, Messiah. In the Greek, it's the Christ. It's Jesus, the Christ. Scholars say that the king would, just talking about this picture of being smashed, verse 9, of ruling them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery, say that a king would have this piece of pottery beside him that would represent an enemy. And the king would take the scepter and just smash that pottery and break it into pieces, representing what was about to happen. But thankfully, the psalm doesn't stop here with just being smashed into pieces, those who rebel. But we have a therefore, a sweet therefore. You see, the grace of God breaks through. We talked about Ephesians 2 a moment ago of everyone who is not aligned with God in the Lord Jesus Christ is a slave either to all of the world, to Satan, or to themselves. Verse 3 of Ephesians 2, it says that by nature are objects of God's wrath. Then verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy, grace breaks through. And that's what's happening here. Here's another but God, a therefore you kings, you be wise. This doesn't have to happen to you. Be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. God offers grace. The only hope here, it says, is joyful submission, joyful, delightful obedience. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to take refuge in Him. Serve the Lord. He says, you don't have to stand against Him. Realize that God is holy. God is to be feared. And a recognition of His grace in allowing us to be intimate with the Holy One, although we are totally unworthy, necessarily produces a joy. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. A sign of total submission. Come under His absolute, pure, perfect authority. I think it's pretty clear as we read this that we're not invited to the temple of the thousand gods. You know, the temple of the thousand Buddhas, and where you go in and find the one that's best meets you. God says, no. This is Me. I've been reading lately this one author, and some of you, some of the first hours had been wondered why I've just been introduced to him. But I've been reading, I just appreciate the way he makes you think. His name is Mike Mason. And the particular book I want to quote from is called Practicing the Presence of People. And in this chapter, it's a chapter entitled Let God Be God. He says, if you do not have a God who is free to do anything He pleases with your life, then you will not have a God who can set you free regardless of your circumstances. Instead, you will have a conditional God, one who will be real to you only when your children are well behaved, your debts paid, your diseases healed. You will have a king who is king only in heaven, only somewhere out there, and not on earth. He says, God, preserve us from such a narrow, wicked little substitute for God. He goes on to quote Isaiah 45, woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? How much freedom do you want? Do you want to be completely free of shame and guilt and know that you are respected, cherished, and loved without limit? Do you want to be free to be fully, outrageously yourself? Do you want to be exactly who you are, no strings attached? Do you want to see your wildest dreams come to life? And this was before Pedro. Do you want all your plans? Do you want all your plans to succeed? He says, if this is what you want, then begin by setting your God free. Don't condemn the awesome King of the universe to a dull existence in a box. Let God be God, and He'll let you be you. We can't pick and choose God, can we? God says, this is who I am. We want to be liberated. We want to be free. What are you going to be free to? What's your new obedience? We can't escape the wrath of God. We cannot earn His mercy. Thus the cross, where the wrath of God and the mercy of God fully meet together in Jesus Christ, who at the cross said, it's finished. It's finished. We don't have to strive to earn His mercy, strive to run from His wrath. Because you can't. It's only in the cross where His wrath was fully satisfied
all sin and rebellion was put on Christ. And His mercy was given out so that His burden really would be light. So it really would be doable. But only in Christ. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. What He's saying is refuge in God is offered now. But refuge from God will be offered to no avail in the end. Father, we thank You for the cross. Thank You for Jesus. Lord, we want to be free to be who we are. We don't want any strings attached. Problem is, we don't know who we are. Problem is, we're always chasing. Thank You for the cross to help us understand we don't have to chase anymore. That we can have a comprehensive view of reality that lets us know that true freedom is refuge in God. That Jesus, You went to the cross to set us free to be who You designed us to be. So Father, we ask now that we, as we think on Christ, as we think of Your cross, as we think of the resurrection and life that You've offered us, that Lord, once again, we would understand satisfaction in You and You alone. We're going to sing a few more songs.